Acts 13 continued, the 48th talk in a series on the Book of Acts, was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 3, 2000 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
In Acts 13, we'll be starting with about verse 13, but let me review briefly, because it's been a while since we've been in Acts. Most recently, if you'll remember, we saw Paul, who is at that point still going by Saul. We saw Saul and a bunch of other teachers in Antioch. He'd been there a number of years just teaching and, coming to greater and greater clarity and a more complete understanding of things in his own mind. But the Spirit of God comes to the leaders in Antioch and basically signals to them that it's now time for Saul to set out to accomplish that role that years and years before Jesus himself had said will be his role, to go to the Gentiles. And they lay hands on them, they send them off, and they travel immediately to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, just west of Antioch, travel across the whole length of the island, have an interesting experience with Sergius Paulus, the leader, one of the government leaders, who is an intelligent man, the text says, somebody with an inquiring mind who's very taken by this gospel that Paul has to preach. And as I pointed out there, the very significant thing there is that he's intrigued by Paul's message, not by the miracle that he performs, as spectacular as it is. What intrigues him is his message. And that's where we left off. The three traveling companions that we know about are Paul, John Mark, and Barnabas. So verse 13 says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem," that John being John Mark. We just have kind of side comments at this point. John Mark is going to be a significant catalyst to dissension between Paul and Barnabas later in the book, and so Luke is simply setting this up, giving us background to know what that's all about. We're not told exactly why John Mark leaves, but for whatever reason, Paul interprets John Mark leaving as an act of immaturity, cowardice perhaps, lack of stamina. He just can't take it for some reason, so he's going home. And that, with Paul, that's a mark against him. So now we have Paul, Barnabas, and whoever else is traveling with them continuing on. So John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Pisidian Antioch is up toward the heart of modern-day Turkey. They landed on the coast. They took a boat from Cyprus, the island, to the coast of what is now southern Turkey, and they traveled inland and toward the heart of Turkey. I don't recall how far inland it is, but up toward the heart of Turkey to a Roman province or region called Pisidia. There's a town in Pisidia called Antioch, not to be confused with the Antioch that is the home church at this point of Paul. I don't remember what, I think it might be, it's either Cappadocia or the one next to it. I can't remember what province his home church is in, but it's a different Antioch. Whenever he's referring to his home church, he just calls it Antioch. When he's referring to this other Antioch, he identifies it with the region that it is in, Pisidian Antioch. So he travels up to Pisidian Antioch. He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Every Sabbath, there's a synagogue service. And when he's in attendance there, the synagogue officials say, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." As I understand it, that would not have been unusual at all. It's not, "Hey, I've got a good idea. These are strangers. Let's let them speak." This is a common, ordinary practice in the synagogue of that day. Whenever you have an outside visitor, you invite them, as a matter of courtesy, to give what they are calling here a word of exhortation. And Paul's practice from now on is to go to the synagogue services and take advantage of that custom, of that habit that they have, of when he is invited to offer a word of exhortation, he takes it and he proclaims the message of the gospel. And that's what he does here. And now what we have for the rest of the chapter, basically, or for most the bulk of the chapter, is this message, a record of this message that he gave on this occasion. Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." They translate it, "you who fear God," but as many of you probably know, this title, "you who fear God," is actually a technical term. It might be better to say, "you men of Israel and you God-fearers," because God-fearers was a title that of a whole class of people in the Roman Empire at this time. And this class of people consisted of Gentiles who, weary of the absurd, ridiculous paganism of the Roman Empire, and not particularly attracted to the more popular mystery religions that were popular in Rome at this time, were looking for a philosophy of life, a way of understanding their lives that was intelligent, that was rational, that made sense, and formed a basis for an authentic kind of morality. And they saw that in Judaism. They were attracted to the Jewish religion of this day. And there were so many of them in the culture of this time that they had coined a term for them. They were God-fearers. They weren't Jews. They hadn't proselytized to Judaism. They hadn't become Jews. They were thoroughly Gentile in their ethnicity, in their culture, in their practice. They didn't practice Judaism, but they would attend synagogue services regularly where they would hear the reading of Torah, the reading of the law, and would learn and be instructed by that, and were so fascinated with it that they kept coming back. God-fearers, so anyone who'd been a God-fearer for any significant amount of time would have known the history of Israel, the promises of God, the covenants, the law, the commandments, the requirements of God, as well as any Jew, probably. So they were thoroughly Judaized in their education, but they were not at all Jews in their practice, their religion, or their culture. So he recognizes that there are God-fearers among them in the synagogue service, so he addresses the Jews, the men of Israel, and the God-fearers. He says, "Listen, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" The interesting thing about this speech is that he is going, passing over hundreds of years of Israel history in just a few brief comments and a few brief words. He obviously has one focused agenda, and that is to bring us to David as quickly as he can, because the central message of this speech is nothing more and nothing less than Jesus is the promised son of David. That's his message to this synagogue at this time. There's a man, Jesus, who has come, and we are here to testify to you that we have seen arrive on the scene the promised son of David. That's the central message that he brings to them. Let me just pause there for a second. That probably strikes us, if we stop to think about it, that probably strikes us as an incredibly odd message. At least it does me. I mean, if I think through how many years as a Bible teacher, if I had been called upon to, in 10 minutes time or 5 minutes time or what, 3 minutes time here, to kind of get right to the heart of what my faith is all about and tell people what my faith is all about, probably the last thing in the world I would have said is, well, let me sum it up by saying Jesus is the Son of David. In fact, I wouldn't even gone for Jesus is the Christ, or Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, any of that, which is so absolutely central to the message of the apostles in the New Testament. It's just interesting in singing these Christmas carols. How many of these Christmas carols are pointing to Jesus is the King? Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King. You really can't miss it in reading the Bible, but we pass right over it and ignore it all. We don't really try to come to terms with what is this all about, because it just seems so removed, so remote, so irrelevant, so absolutely fantastical that, yeah, okay, it's part of Christmas, it's part of our story, it's part of the Bible, but let's get down to what it's really all about. What is it really all about? Well, my life isn't going so well, and I need somebody to fix it, and there's a lot of people out there who will promise me that Jesus will fix it. That's not where the apostles go. You know, Paul doesn't stand up before the synagogue and say, now I hear that your marriages are deteriorating and that you're having a hard time with your parents and you guys have departed from applying biblical principles to your businesses. And this week I'm having a week-long seminar to explain to you the Old Testament principles by which you can change your businesses and change your practices in marriage and parenting and so on and make your life so much better. But unless I'm being overly cynical, isn't that the gist of the message today for us? Christianity is about transforming my life here and now. It's not about this kingdom one day where Jesus will be king and where the true fulfillment of our humanity is to be found. It's not about that. It's not that pie in the sky by and by message any longer. We need to be relevant, and we need to make our faith relevant to our lives. The thing that I've come to see over the years is we need to insist on the irrelevance of the gospel. The gospel is not relevant. The gospel is far too grand for that. It's far more than relevant. It's so remotely irrelevant that I won't even know the full blessing that its promise until I'm dead and gone. That's how removed and remote and irrelevant it is, on the one hand. On the other hand, it is such a sure and certain and wonderful and grand promise that promise can be the touchstone, the reality check in all of my life now. That can be the thing that anchors me. When all these pressures of life come on me, all these pain, all this suffering, all this grief, all this tragedy, all this agony that comes upon me, hits me, the one thing I can be sure is it's only temporary. It's only for now. It's not the destruction of my entire existence. It's only a season I have to pass through. But it will pass, and I will get through it, and I will survive. And when I come out the other end one day, life is going to be everything that my heart has ever hoped it would be. My existence is going to be just as fulfilling as God had created it to be. Well, that's an incredible anchor. It's an incredible stabilizer that allows us to go through life with all of the tragedy and all the suffering and all the grief and all the pain with grace and with mercy and with love and with equilibrium. I can't be blown apart by this, because I know who I am and I know where I'm going, and nothing that happens in life is going to change that. That's where Paul is going. That's the message that he's giving to them. It's this incredible, ultimate hope that God, when God promised the son of David to reign as king forever and ever, that we can know how certain that is. We can know how sure that is, because Paul says, we've seen him. We saw him back in Jerusalem. It was Jesus of Nazareth. He was the one. He's already arrived. Now, granted, he's gone away for a while, so we have a lot of garbage to put up with, but the one thing we know is he's here. He's been made the firstborn of all creation. He's here, and it's only a matter of time that everything that our heart longs for will be achieved, will be fulfilled. Just a couple of details here. Verse 22, he's talking about Saul being replaced by David. After he had removed him, Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now, this is just a speculation, because I didn't have time to kind of pursue this and confirm it one way or the other. But what does he mean by a man after my heart? I think we all immediately, at least my mind immediately races to somebody that God, somebody who God can relate to, you know, somebody who's kind of like-minded with God. And that God is picking David because David is sort of a godlike kind of individual. That may be true. I mean, there's nothing that I can read in the Old Testament account that would rule that out, on the one hand. On the other hand, it seems to me that actually, that it, in the part of the quote here, I have found David the son of Jesse, is from Psalm 89, I believe. And in Psalm 89, the way when he says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, there's nothing in that whole representation in the psalm that suggests God really liked what he saw in David. And so he said, this would be a good pick. This would be a good choice. On the contrary, it seems rather to be much like God's choice of Israel. He doesn't pick Israel because they're the right sort of people to be the people of God. He picks Israel, if he has any rationale at all, if it's a non-arbitrary choice at all, he picks them because they're so obscure, so insignificant, and so not appropriate for the choice. It's hard to say in the case of David. Is he choosing David because he sees something in David that is already suitable material to be the king who will be the ancestor of the Jesus who is to come, of the Christ who is to come? Or is he just taking somebody, and he's taking somebody who he's going to make into the person with the right kind of heart? At this point, I'm inclined to take it that way. I may be wrong about that, so take this with a huge dose of salt. But another way of taking a man after my heart would be simply an idiomatic way of saying the man that my heart has chosen to, the man that my heart has chosen. The man that from the inside my own will has resolved, this is the man I'm going to make king. And at this point, I'm inclined to take it that way. A man after my heart who will do all my will. I'm not sure what the translators had in mind here. You know, again, one way to take it, if you take a man after my own heart, is that here's a man who has a heart to obey me, and because he has a heart to obey me, he will obey me. Unlike Saul, he will obey me when I ask him to do something. Saul didn't. Well, that wasn't straightforwardly the record of David. David was not a strictly, unfailingly obedient person. There's another way to take this phrase as well. Who will do all my will, or who will do all that I have willed, the things that I have willed. I'm inclined to think that what he's saying is, from before the foundation of the earth, I had in mind bringing into the world the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is David that I am choosing to be the one who will introduce the line that will lead to this one who will accomplish all that I have purposed. So basically he's saying it's not Saul who is going to be the dynasty who will lead to the Messiah. I am choosing David to be the one who will establish the dynasty that will lead to the Messiah. And it's just a simple, straightforward designation that this is the one, not this, who will be the father, if you will, of the Messiah. Then in 23, he says, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. This is a simple point, and again, I didn't have time to track it down, so take this with a dose of salt as well. But the thing that has always troubled me is the way in which the word in Greek, soter, gets used in the secular world. You have Caesars being called soter and other lesser governing authorities being called soter. If you're like me, our Christian culture has trained us to think of Savior as the person who died for the sins of the world, which is not false, of course. That's true. That's a part of what makes him our Savior. But I'm not sure that that's the right image to get to understand what Paul is saying here. There's really kind of two images you could have of Savior, or another word you could translate it would be deliverer, and that maybe conjures up different images. You could have the image of Jesus hanging, nailed to the cross, suffering and dying. Or you can have an image of Jesus as riding in on a grand white horse, armor to the teeth, ready to conquer. The conquering king. The deliverer in that sense. I think the word soter is intended to conjure up the latter image, not the former image. Now our theology tells us that the two go together. The suffering Messiah hanging on the cross is one and the same as the Jesus who will come riding in on a horse, ready to defeat all the enemies of God. They are one and the same. And the dying on the cross is ultimately what qualified him for the role of conquering hero one day. But when the apostles declare that Jesus is the soter, the Savior, the deliverer, I don't think they have in mind the defeated, crucified Jesus. I think rather they have in mind Jesus' ultimate role as deliverer. Jesus came into the world as the Savior. Well, what does that mean? He came into the world at Bethlehem, born into the world, the baby Jesus. That individual, that creature who was born in the manger, is the one who in eternity is ultimately going to defeat all the enemies of God, battle back the darkness, put an end to death and destruction and sin and evil and mortality, put an end to all those things and establish the everlasting eternal kingdom of God. He's going to deliver us from the darkness and the futility of this world. And he's going to establish light and life and fulfillment for mankind. That is a deliverer indeed. And you can't divorce the delivering role that he's going to have one day from his suffering and dying on the cross. They're intimately connected with one another. But his saving us was not simply saving us from our sins. It was saving us from all the futility and death of this life. That's what he's delivering us from. And that's what gives him the title of soter, deliverer, hero, the heroic king who earns the right to be king by defeating the enemies of God. Okay, then he brings up John the Baptist. I mean, that it's really kind of interesting because it's the one detail in what is otherwise a very, very brief and general and short summary of hundreds and hundreds of years. He does focus on one detail. After John, God brought to Israel the deliverer, Jesus. And by implication, 22 and 23 working together, the deliverer who God had promised when he made a covenant with David that one of his sons would be a king forever and ever. But he brought to Israel this deliverer, Jesus, after John had proclaimed before Jesus' coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not the one, I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Frankly, I don't know why he focuses in on John the Baptist. I mean, of all the things that he could refer to as testifying to the fact that Jesus was this one, I mean, consider all the miracles that he did. His resurrection, he will get into his resurrection in a second, but you know, why doesn't he go straight to the resurrection right off the bat? Why pause here for a second on the testimony of John? I can only speculate, because so much of it really hinges on what does he think his audience does and does not know? What does he think his audience is and is not aware of? And I have to speculate that the reputation of John had perhaps spread around the world. As you probably know, the Jewish people, there were two groups of Jews. There were those Jews who lived in Jerusalem, in their homeland, but there were millions of Jews scattered in pockets all around the Roman Empire over a long history of having been captured and taken into captivity and sent into slavery in various lands and various empires and various places, and then through various migrations to different urban areas around the world. Most of the major urban areas in the Roman Empire had a pocket of Jews who lived in their midst, and synagogues there, and a whole society of Jews who believed and practiced their religion. And that whole vast population of Jews scattered around the empire were called the diaspora, or the dispersion. They were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. There were more Jews in the dispersion than lived in Palestine, in their homeland. It was a larger group of people. Why did I say that? But it would appear that there was a network of information that what was happening in Palestine was inherently interesting to the diaspora, and news would spread throughout the whole Roman Empire, to the Jews throughout the whole Roman Empire, of what was transpiring in Jerusalem. So I think it is not unthinkable that this weird, radical, bizarre prophet, John, who came on the scenes, was reported abroad, and they knew of him and knew about his ministry. My speculation is Paul expects them to know about John, and he thinks that they will find it significant that John anticipated and declared, pronounced the coming of the Messiah following him. Why would they find that significant? I expect because in the Old Testament prophets, Micah, I believe? What's the last one? Malachi, excuse me, thank you. I think it's in Malachi. In the last chapter of the last prophet in the order that they occur in our Bible, Malachi declares that before the coming of the Messiah, Elijah will come. And you remember that conversation about the disciples with Jesus? But doesn't Elijah have to come first? And Jesus, in effect, says, well, he has come if you can dig it. He sort of has come. And I don't know how to put all that together exactly. I'm not sure what that means, but one thing is clear, that Jesus is seeing some sort of identification between Elijah and John the Baptist. John the Baptist is playing either the role of the Elijah that Malachi was talking about, or if not that, he was playing an Elijah-like role in announcing the coming of Jesus. And that would have been significant. We know that would have been significant to the Jews, because the disciples make a big deal out of it. They're really concerned, but doesn't Elijah have to come first? And Jesus' answer to them is not, no, he doesn't, but, well, he kind of has, sort of, if you can dig it. At least that's how I would read the tone of his answer. And the gospel writers say he was referring to John the Baptist. So something like that is at the heart of what Paul is trying to say to the synagogue here is that he didn't come unannounced. And since he didn't come unannounced, that gives credence to our claim that he really was the Messiah. The prophet said he would come, and the prophet said he would be announced before he came. Well, I'm telling you, he was announced before he came, and then he came. And it's Jesus of Nazareth, the deliverer. let's go on. Then he goes on in 26, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God," again, and you God-fearers, "to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." Actually, that last verse, I think, goes with what follows more than with what I had read there. So he says to them, after rehearsing this brief history and then saying, "I'm telling you, this son of David, the promised deliverer, has come in the form of Jesus, and he was announced by John." Then he says, "The message of this deliverance is being sent to you, you sons of Israel and you God-fearers right here." Now, he's making a double distinction, I think. This is a message for you who are Jews and God-fearers, not for the ignorant, unbelieving Gentile dog that they don't have any concern. They couldn't relate to what this is all about. They have no conceptual vocabulary for even understanding what I'm talking about. So this is not for the unbelieving Gentile dog, but neither is it for the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem. This is a message that was delivered to them, but it fell on deaf ears. They didn't recognize who Jesus was. They didn't understand what the prophets were saying. They gave no credence to Jesus' claims at all. In fact, they were so outraged by it that they trumped up charges against him. They had him crucified unjustly. He died. Everything that happened fulfilled what the prophets said would happen. And then Jesus raised from the dead. And he raised from the dead, and he appeared to a number of people over a number of different days. And they're the people that have testified to us that Jesus didn't stay dead. So, then he goes on, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." Now he's going to go on and explain what that good news is. You know, in what sense is he proclaiming the good news of the promise made to the fathers? Specifically, we're proclaiming to you that God has fulfilled this promise to us, their children. My translation doesn't have it that way, but I would go with a different text that reads that God has fulfilled this promise to us, their children, or to their children, that is to us, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Let me reread that with my own paraphrase here, because that translation is not all that clear. I think what he's saying goes something like this. Now we proclaim to you the good news concerning the promise that was made to our fathers, the fathers being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Starting with Abraham, God made a covenant that he has not yet kept. And Paul is saying this Jesus has everything to do with God fulfilling his promise, keeping his promise that he made to Abraham. We proclaim to you first that God has fulfilled this promise to their children, to us, by raising up Jesus from the dead in accordance with what was written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Okay, what does he mean by that? The first thing he wants to proclaim is that God raised Jesus from the dead. And then he quotes Psalm 2, not because Psalm 2 is a prediction of the resurrection. It's not. I mean, there's no way that it's a prediction of the resurrection. That wouldn't make any sense in Psalm 2. But Psalm 2 is a psalm that was written to probably as a song to be read at the coronation of the king of some king of Israel. And it may have been sung at different coronations throughout their history. It's a psalm written by David. Maybe it was a psalm written to be sung at the coronation of his son Solomon as king. We don't know exactly the specifics, but if you look at the psalm, that's what it's all about. It's all about the covenant that God made with David. God had made a covenant with David and had said, I will be a father to you, referring actually to Solomon, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. I'm going to establish a unique relationship with your son, David, when he becomes king. I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Now, what does that mean? It was not at all unusual in the ancient world for the king of some nation, Babylon, for example, to be considered the son of the god that they worshipped. So the king of Babylon, as I understood it, would have been considered the son of Marduk. And what did that mean? That meant that all the power and the authority of Marduk rested in and resided in this human being. This human being was the representation of their god and the power and authority of their god. Now, they had a different view of the universe than the Bible does. Their gods were not the God of the Bible. Their gods were not even like the God of the Bible. They weren't even the same sort of thing. But the idea that a God, an invisible controller of reality, could be understood to have his power and authority sort of concentrated in and vested in a human individual, that's an idea that God decided he could use. I can use that idea because something like that is what I'm going to do. I'm going to vest all of my authority and all of my power and, yea, even my character in one human creature, one human individual. And that human individual is, if you can dig it, going to be me. As Colossians says, Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He is going to be my representation in human form. Well, in anticipating that, way back in the time of David, God makes a covenant with David saying, I'm going to establish your sons, your descendants, on the throne forever. I'm making an everlasting covenant that your sons are going to sit on the throne. And your sons are going to be invested with the very power that I myself possess. I am giving them the authority that belongs to me. Now, of course, Solomon was only a very... In what sense did he carry and bear the authority of God? Not in a very real sense. Only he was really, in the final analysis, only the bearer of a promise. Because he never fulfilled that. He never really lived as if he exercised the authority of God in the world. Nor did his son, nor did his son after him, nor did his son after him, nor did his son after him. But each one bore the promise that had been made to their father and grandfather and great-grandfather David. They were the bearer of a promise, a placeholder, if you will, carrying on the guarantee that God had made this promise to David's seed. It doesn't take too long in the history of Israel that you finally see in the Psalms and some of the prophets a recognition that it's not just a long line of do-nothings who's going to rule forever in the everlasting kingdom that God has established for David, but there is actually a son coming, the Son of David with a capital S. There is one coming who will not just be a placeholder, but who will actually bring to fruition everything that God was intending to accomplish in a kingdom, and an everlasting kingdom with the Son of David as the king. And they came to recognize that there was a unique individual. And in fact, in the time of Jesus, they were so convinced that he was a unique individual that were not expecting him to be a human being. The expectation in the time of when Jesus came onto earth was that he would be a quasi-angelic sort of being, a superhuman kind of being who would have all kinds of magical, supernatural powers and would not be an ordinary human being. That's why in John 10, for example, they reject Jesus' claim outright that he's the Messiah on the grounds that he is a mere man. He is an ordinary human being. And so they reject his claim outright. And Jesus has to say, well, the Son of God for millennia has been a mere human being. What right do you have to reject me as a Messiah on the grounds that I'm a mere human being now? Solomon was a mere human being. Every descendant of Solomon was a mere human being, and yet the Old Testament does not hesitate to proclaim them the Son of God. And now you're rejecting me when I say I'm the Son of God because I'm merely a human being? That goes against what our Scripture teaches. Well, in Psalm 2, let's read Psalm 2. This has in mind one of these placeholders, one of these people who really doesn't fulfill all the promises that God has made David about what is going to happen in the distant future. These people are not fulfilling these promises, but they are placeholders. They have a legal right, if you will, to the title Son of God. And with respect to their legal title as the Son of God, this psalm is singing the praises of the kind of authority and the kind of status that they have. Why are the nations, the Gentiles, in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's translated anointed, but of course in Hebrew the word would be Mashiach, from which we get Messiah. Against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now remember, this is not written about Jesus. This is written about the plain old, ordinary, sinful king of Israel, whoever is being crowned on this day, on this occasion, that the song is being sung. Against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Yahweh scoffs at them. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And now he refers directly to the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. In other words, it's both a warning and an invitation to all the Gentiles is as important as you can get. Well, in that context, on the day of his coronation, he refers back to the Davidic covenant and says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It is on this day, on this occasion, that the crown is going on your head, and you have now become that placeholder of the promises of God about a king and a kingdom that is to come. Well, Paul says, God raised Jesus from the dead, and then he quotes the psalm, not to say that it predicted the resurrection, but to tell us what the significance of the resurrection was, to explain its theological meaning, if you will. What is the significance of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, Paul says, the significance of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead comes to this. On this day, we are seeing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords crowned. He has run the course. He has been obedient to the point of death. He has humbled himself and become obedient to the point of death. And through his obedience, he has qualified himself to the appointment that God made before the foundation of the earth. He has qualified himself to serve eternally as the King of the everlasting kingdom of God. And because he has been qualified, because he has qualified himself, God has intervened in history, has raised him from the dead, and from now on, he reigns as king. Before, he was the king in waiting. Today, he is the king indeed. He has entered into his title, and he has entered into his authority as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He still has some battles to fight. One day he will make all the enemies of God a footstool for his feet. That has not happened yet. But that's just a matter of time. He has the authority now, today. So he quotes Psalm 2 and takes that phrase out of Psalm 2 to kind of show the significance and meaning of the resurrection with respect to Jesus' identity, namely his authority. We're running out of time here. We'll finish this up next week, but let me leave you about 10 minutes for your questions or comments.
Saul, this has nothing to do with your lesson, but what is the most reliable text, New Testament primarily, that you could refer
in your text I can translate? You mean English translation?
Yeah, that's available today.
Wow.
When are you publishing your own?
Well, I use the New American Standard. The reason I use the New American Standard is not because it's a good translation, it's because it's a terrible translation. And what I mean by that is, what the New American Standard tries to do is, at the same time that it is a legitimate translation, it tries to be sort of a window on the Greek text behind it. The way they put it is, it's a very literal translation, and really what they mean by that is notice when you're reading it how many times you see run across the word for in the New American Standard. This happened for this and for that and for and for and for and for. That's because there's one Greek word, gar, that just as a part of the idiomatic Greek is used a lot and is thrown in there. And what they've just simply decided to do is every time that word gar is used in Greek, we're going to use the word for in English. They don't try to interpret the gar, they just represent the gar to us with an English word. Well, that kind of philosophy prevails in the New American Standard. So if you already know Greek, you can sort of guess at or deduce the Greek behind the text from the English translation. So that's why I like it, that's why I prefer it. If you don't know Greek and you just want a relatively reliable translation, I think the New International is not too bad. When it's good, it's very, very good. When it's bad, it's very, very bad. But that's going to be true of any translation. When they get it right, they do a good job of rendering it. But they have interpreted for you what they think it means, and then they have represented that to you in accessible English. If they've interpreted it rightly, then it's a very readable and accessible text, I think. But sometimes I think they interpret it wrongly, and when they've interpreted it wrongly, the text is going to be so easy and accessible that it's going to mislead you, because you're not going to have any way of knowing that they are misleading you. You're not going to have any way of knowing that there's another way to interpret it. But my ultimate advice is learn Greek. But short of that, simply read something like the New International Version, but don't be deceived by thinking that because it's here published in English, it must necessarily be right. Sometimes they can make really significant mistakes in their interpretation. And I'm not faulting them for that. I mean, if I were to ever publish a translation, mine would be highly interpretive. I think that's the right way to translate, is to interpret. But the problem is you're at the mercy of the translator. I mean, if they get it right, great. If they get it wrong, their text is going to seduce you into a wrong way of looking at it, because it's designed to make their interpretation plain and easy and clear to understand. Roger?
Do you find value for non-Greek learners to compare translations?
Yeah, comparing translations can be it's almost a necessity, because in comparing translations, you'll immediately be signaled to the fact that something's going on here. These aren't reading exactly the same. There must be an interpretive issue here that has led them to translate it differently. So the more English translations you compare, the better, I think.
You referred to John 10, where Jesus, it's the part where they were, in verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." That's how it is in my translation.
It's literally, "make yourself out as God."
Okay. Yeah, so that, as you were saying it, when Jesus answered them, he was saying, if he called them gods, or he was referring to the sons of David, pretty much.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that has to be clear, because the whole psalm is rebuking them. Mm-hmm. If it's referring to Jesus, I mean, why is he rebuking them for their unrighteousness and their, I don't remember what all, injustice and so on. The whole psalm is, look, he's designated you as gods, yea, even as sons of God, and yet you are just like all the other mortal kings over all the earth. You're unrighteous, you're immoral, something like that. So clearly that psalm can't be talking about Jesus. It's talking about the corrupt, unrighteous, ordinary kings of Israel, who nonetheless bore the title of the Son of God.
That's good to know when talking to people that say, well, you know, there are many gods and all this, because Jesus said, anyway.
Yeah, you mean like people who want to represent Jesus as being an Eastern guru and teaching that we are all gods?
Yeah,
that people take that verse that way oftentimes. In the Hebrew, Hebrew scholars point out that the nature of Hebrew poetry is what they call Hebrew parallelism, that you have one line in the poem that doesn't give you really the complete picture. It just sort of suggests the picture, and then the picture is somehow more clarified when you add the second line in parallel to it. So in what is happening in Hebrews is, he does say literally, "I have said you are gods." I think the word is Elohim, as I recall. "I said you are gods," and then the next line, "yea, even sons of the Most High," or something like that. Well, given the structure of Hebrew poetry, we may be puzzled by, "you said we are gods, what exactly does that mean?" Well, let me clarify that, "you are sons of the Most High." Well, you need to, that's one claim being made, namely, "you are sons of God." So they are simply not rightly understanding the psalm if they look at what Jesus is doing in John 10 and say, "look, Jesus says we're all gods." No, that's not what he means at all.
This is another thing off the subject, but I just want to publicly thank you guys, all of you that teach, for the time that you take to delve into the Word and to bring it to life. Given us examples of the culture at that time and how people lived in those time eras and all that stuff, so that we can understand it better. And I just want to appreciate you guys publicly. Yeah. Not to give you a big head, but just to thank you for the time and effort you guys spend in doing that. Appreciate it.
Thank you.
I just want to know what the Greek translation was for "Can you dig it?"
I'll look that up. Anything else?
Jack, if there was a test today, I failed. I got lost in all the details.
Okay.
And,
What were you trying to tell us? What's the what's the big picture?
Well, we haven't finished his argument. That's partly probably why you're lost, is because we, at the end, we started getting into the final argument of his message to the synagogue. And he's making the point that the resurrection of Jesus establishes, I think, conclusively that Jesus is this promised Son of David. Now, I suppose if there's any one single big point that I want you to get out of this, it was my little sermon sort of early on in the message, and that is, we have to come, if we're really going to understand our faith, we have to understand, as Paul did, why somehow it can be summarized by Jesus is the Son of David, or Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. If we don't really understand that, then we're not really understanding our faith yet. And typically, in modern contemporary Christian culture, we kind of brush that aside as, well, yeah, of course, that's true, but let's get on to the important stuff. What is Christianity really all about? And that's where we go toward things like how and why will Jesus make you happy in this life? And that's to really reconstruct Christianity into something that the apostles would not recognize. They don't see Jesus coming into the world to make you and I happy. They see Jesus Christ coming into the world to make sense out of history and make sense out of human existence altogether, and to provide an inheritance where I will be fulfilled one day, not now, but in the age to come. And I suppose that is the most important thing we can take from this passage, is to get on the same page as the apostles in what we understand to be the essence of our faith, the essence of the gospel. Does that help?
Thank you. Actually, that's quite encouraging, to get off the details and onto the bigger picture.
Mm-hmm.
Very encouraging.
This kind of relates to your answer to Christine's question. When you're talking about what Paul said to the people that he was speaking to, I kept thinking that those people, even if they expected a superhuman Messiah, at least they were expecting a Messiah.
Right.
And I think about our culture, since we are the Gentile dogs, and most of our culture has none of that background. Granted that we don't want to preach that Jesus is going to cure all the ills in your life, how do you start talking to people? I mean, I suppose in a church, if you went to a church like Paul went to synagogues, you have some kind of background there. But just to the everyday person on the street, if you were to stand up on a street corner and proclaim something, would you proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah when, what's with that?
Well, good question. Ultimately, yes, you'd have to. I mean, that's Paul, over and over again in Romans, talks about the gospel being to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, or it's to the Greek as well as to the Jew, even though it's primarily to the Jew, is I think the idea. It is primarily to the Jews and God-fearers. Jews and Gentiles who are kind of hip to what Judaism is all about. Those are the only people who are prepared, who have the background, who have the conceptual vocabulary to appreciate who Jesus is and what this is all about. So, there really is no substitute, I think, for us ultimately when somebody is not a God-fearer. We have to start from the beginning and say, we have to lay some foundation here and talk about Israel and ancient Israel and God revealing himself to Abraham and so on. We have to get them up to speed with some of the background, because if not, we have no basis from which to explain what this is really all about. Now, notice the closest thing you have to that is Paul at Mars Hill. And, he begins with kind of metaphysics, but he can't help but then go to Jesus being raised from the dead and the significance of that. Well, they don't altogether grasp it, because they get hung up on the philosophical problems with talking about a resurrection of a human being. Some of them are intrigued by it and follow him, but
most of them just kind of blow it off because, you know, people don't raise from the dead. But he can't, even when he's trying to kind of go back and bring people up to speed as best he can, he's not really bringing up to speed. He's just trying to make a statement into their context, as ignorant as it is, of Judaism. He can't help but say something that is meaningless to someone outside the context of Judaism. And I think that's the position that we find ourselves in. So we have to educate people if we're going to make any sense out of it for them. We can leave it in the most general terms of all, and I think we can legitimately do that. There is a creator God who created the world, and he created human beings for a particular purpose, and the problem of my own evil makes me unworthy of being granted that purpose, but God in his mercy and his grace has determined that he will grant that to me nonetheless, just as an act of mercy, and he's worked out the details in a way that you can, will be explained in the appendix, if you'll just believe, if you'll just trust that God is the gracious God that he is. I think we could give that message to anybody, but we're sooner or later going to have to write that appendix for them.
Just a quick comment along the same line. I couldn't help but be jealous of the Jews, you know, at the time that Paul is saying this stuff, because, you know, before jealousy set in, it must have been incredible to hear him march through history,
mm-hmm.
and everything that, you know, all this stuff, all these stories, everything that they knew, and watch it all fit into place as a puzzle piece, because mm-hmm. they knew so much.
And without the effort that we have to put into
right, without, I mean, they knew so much, and we have a little bit glimpses here and there, you know, we can appreciate how it fits in, mm-hmm. certainly better than the man on the street that has none of it, but it must have been incredible to watch him just kind of march mm-hmm. through and put it all together.
Yeah. Well, I need to let you go. Thanks.